This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to a special edition of The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and grateful, you know that, to be with all of you for two glorious hours every Saturday. Brothers and sisters, God is good. We have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now we have a fighting chance. Today we have the blessing to welcome back a great apologist and radio host of his brilliant show called To Communion, Dr. David Anders. But before we do, I remember how devoted the good doctor is to another good doctor, a doctor of the church by the name of St. Augustine. It is worth noting that Augustine received a Christian education. His mother had him signed with the cross and enrolled among the catechumens. This association with men of prayer left three great ideas deeply engraven upon his soul: a divine providence, the future life with terrible sanctions, and above all, Christ the Savior. In 397, Augustine wrote in possibly his most famous and penetrating account of his life, Confessions. From my tenderest infancy, he said, I had in a manner sucked with my mother's milk that name of my Savior, thy Son. I kept it in the recesses of my heart, and all that presented itself to me without that divine name, though it might be elegant, well written, and even replete with truth, did not altogether carry me away. End quote. But a great intellectual and moral crisis stifled for a time all these Christian sentiments. The heart was the first point of attack. Archbishop Fulton Sheen had his finger on the pulse of what is very common today. He said, most people justify the way they live, that is to say, instead of fitting their lives to a philosophy, they invent a philosophy to fit their lives. Augustine was not faithful to the woman with whom he was living, and inasmuch as he had to justify his vice, he accepted the philosophy of the Manichaeans, which propounded a dual principle of good and evil. This heresy enabled him to pursue a voluptuous life without ever being held accountable for it. He could say that the evil principle within him was so strong, so deep, and intense that the good principle could not operate. Today, my brothers and sisters, and I know you know this, some still practice a sort of Manichaeism as Neo-Manichaeism, which says that in order to be truly happy, one must avoid the errors and restrictions of the world's ruling religions. I am amazed at the similarity between St. Augustine's climate of error and the radical, egotistical individualism, narcissism, and secularism that prevail today. Ah, but due to the many tears of his mother, St. Monica, one day Augustine, eager to be alone, went into the garden. There he underwent a conflict between the old ego and the new one that was being born. Casting himself at the foot of a spreading fig tree, he cried hot and bitter tears which overflowed and bathed his spirit. He cried aloud, when shall I achieve salvation? When shall I cast off my fetters? Tomorrow, perhaps, or the day after? Why not this very hour? Suddenly he became aware of the sweet voice of a child saying, take up and read. He seized his Bible, opened it at random. His eyes fell upon the words of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 13. not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. In that one moment, the carnal passions, which had for 16 years appeared invincible, were annihilated. On Holy Thursday, April 22nd, 387 AD, Bishop Ambrose poured the baptismal waters over Augustine and then got on his knees and washed the feet of Augustine. St. Augustine died at the age of 76 in 426 as Bishop of Hippo in Algeria. Even unto death, he was struggling against Arianism and enduring an 18-month siege of the city by the Vandal king. After 3 months of admirable patience and fervent prayer in dealing with a fatal illness, St. Augustine departed from this land of exile on August 28, 430. St. Augustine, the doctor of grace, tells us, and I want to leave you with these few words, "This is now your task, and this your toil," he said. "Empty out all his poisons from your hearts by calling on the name of the Savior. The time will come when after the bread of sadness, you will be served with the bread of happiness. But you deserve this by putting up with that. Your turning away from God, your running away from him, earned you the bread of mourning. Turn back. Be converted and be sorry, and come back to your Lord. He is prepared, as you come back sorry, to hand out to you the bread of joy, provided you do not make excuses and put off praying in grief and tears over your running away. Your compassionate Father is coming of his own accord to meet you with the first robe, not having hesitated for a moment to kill the fatted calf as well, in order to appease your mortal hunger. You will feed on his flesh. You will be given his blood to drink. By the shedding of it, sins are forgiven, debts waived, stains wiped away. Hasten to him and be converted. He, you see, is the one who converts those who have turned away, goes in pursuit of those who have run away, finds those who have gotten lost, humbles the proud, feeds the starving, releases those in fetters, gives light to the blind, purges the unclean, gives refreshment to the weary, raises the dead, and snatches the possessed from the grip of the spirits of wickedness. From these we have just now found you to be free." St. Augustine, pray for us. And now, what a joy to introduce to you a man of God who has courageously put on the full armor to embrace the fullness of the faith in the church founded by Jesus Christ. Dr. David Anders was born and raised in Birmingham, Alabama. He began college at Tulane University in New Orleans, Louisiana, where he met his lovely wife. They both completed their degrees at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Dr. Anders earned a BA from Wheaton, an MA from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1995, and a PhD from the University of Iowa in 2002, where he studied Reformation history and historical theology. Dr. Anders taught history and religion in Iowa and Alabama. He currently resides in Birmingham with his wife and 5 homeschooled children. Dr. Anders entered the Catholic Church on November 16, 2003, and is currently a member of EWTN's choir and the host of one of the most popular radio shows on Catholic radio, Called to Communion. So great to have you back again, Dr. Anders. Welcome to The Good Fight.
Well, Barbara, thank you so much for having me. In listening to your kind words, I realized it's been a while since I've been on your show, and
yes,
I could tell because your biography is now dated.
Oh! I'm sorry about that.
So I, you know, EWTN went a while without a choir, and then they refounded the choir, and I got to see where I'm valuable to the network and where I'm not. Because when they started it back up, they did not invite me to come back and sing again. So I am not actually in the EWTN choir at present. And you know, remarkable to say, it must have really been a while because of those five homeschooled children, right?
Yes.
So three of them have graduated high school. One of those kids is in grad school.
Oh,
And then my other two are educated by Catholic religious, but in Dominican and Benedictine schools. So actually, we've kind of passed beyond the homeschooling family business, and we're looking forward, not too eagerly, but looking forward to passing at some point in the reasonably distant future into grandparenthood. I've got two kids that are already the age that I was when I got married.
Yes,
and,
sure.
You know, sure. So you know, that's kind of the state of life has changed a bit. And it wouldn't show up on radio, but I have a lot less hair than the last time I was on the show, too.
Listen, I apologize for not getting an updated bio for certain.
Well, you know, did I ever tell you the story? I don't know if I've told you before. The last time, well, actually, I think this is two or three times I've been on The Good Fight with you. Once you did an interview with me and my wife, Jill.
Right, exactly.
And you know, my wife is a little bit shy about getting up in front of people and speaking, and she was not real keen on being on the radio, but I urged her to do it. And when we got off the air, she was real intimidated and said, "Oh, I didn't think that went well." And I said, "Oh, Jill, it went great. You did fantastic."
Yes,
but she said,
did.
No, I didn't like it." Well, about 6 months later, maybe a year later, mm-hmm. I get an email from a guy, and he says, "Dr. Anders, my name is Brother Matthew, and I'm a Melkite. I'm sorry, Brother David, and mm-hmm. I'm a Melkite monk." And I live on a tower
in Egypt
outside of Damascus in Syria.
Oh,
and,
Syria.
Yeah.
He was,
and
okay.
I've been listening to EWTN podcasts, and I caught Barbara McGuigan's show, and I heard the interview with you and your wife, and I want to tell you that you're okay, but your wife is fantastic.
Oh, that's cute. I bet she loved that.
So I go running down the hall, and I said, Jill, St. Simeon the Stylite is alive and well. And he listens to EWTN, and he thinks you're great, you know. So I like to tell that story.
Well, you both were, and that was just a real blessing of a show to have you both. I need to get you both back again because you both have a lot to give. You really, really do. And I'm happy to get an update on the kids, and I hope you have grandchildren as soon as possible.
As soon as, is prudent.
As soon as it's prudent, absolutely. Yeah. We have 15 and one in the oven, so 16, really. And it is just, it's just a glorious life when you have grandbabies. When you have children, period. But when the grandkids start coming, it's just so wonderful. Just so wonderful. So, you know, you've got a lot to look forward to. That's for sure. That is going to be great. Well, you know, we're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, what I would like you to talk about, because you have an amazing new idea here where you want to help others to find Christ in the Catholic Church. And so I'm going to hope that you will be able to hit on those topics because it's so important. It is such an important thing. And to talk about, and I know that I listened to you on Call to Communion. You do such an incredible job. You really do. And you always are so gracious to your people, your callers. You know, I'm always just so thrilled when I can hear you give the advice that you give about the church. You're just, I mean, don't mean to embarrass you. We know all glory goes to God, but you just do such a great job, Dr.
Well,
Anders.
You're very kind, and I appreciate it.
Listen here, it didn't take me to be kind to say that because it really is the truth. It's really a wonderful thing. So we'll take a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan, and I'm here with Dr. David Anders, the host of Call to Communion. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Meneses.
The Catechism is very clear in Numbers 1033, 1035, and 1037 that it takes only one mortal sin to have one go to hell by their own doing. God sends no one to hell.
Open Line with Father Wade Meneses, Tuesday afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We get what we look for. Saint Therese of Lisieux has an interesting insight on this. Once in a discussion over the possibility of avoiding purgatory, the future saint told another member of her community, Sister Maria Febronia, that God was more father than judge. And in this discussion, debate, she finally took the liberty of saying to the other sister, "If you look for the justice of God, you will get it. The soul will receive from God exactly what she desires." Are we full of wounds and anger and hurt, and do we want to inflict that on other people? Are we allowing God to heal us? If we receive His mercy, we have to show it to others. The Beatitudes are the heart of Jesus' message. Let's be transformed by them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. And as I said, I'm here with Dr. David Anders, the host of Called to Communion. You know, David, I had 15 years of Catholic grammar school, high school, and college altogether, 15 years. I wasn't in grammar school for 15 years. That's what it first sounded like. But my dad was then transferred to California. And so then I attended Cal State Northridge in California. But so that was the first time I was in a secular place. And I remember memorizing the Baltimore Catechism in grammar school, which was a great thing. That was a great thing because I still remember it. So there was no problem with that. But I also remember Bible history classes, they called them, which we all dreaded in high school. We all dreaded in high school. So I intellectually knew Jesus, but I was completely unaware of His love. No kidding. And His all-sufficiency and uniqueness until much later. That came. But much later, I had the roots, which was a good thing. But sadly, most of the young ladies that I went to school with, and some very, I was very close with, they no longer belong to the Catholic Church. So when I saw that you were now very dedicated to finding Christ in the Catholic Church, I could relate. And I want to know, first of all, how did the Holy Spirit prompt you to take on this mighty call? Because it is one.
Well, I appreciate the question, Barbara. Thank you. So, you know, I grew up, unlike you, I did not grow up Catholic. I grew up in the mm-hmm. Protestant tradition. Mm-hmm. I also had many years of religious education. But we had opinions about Catholics when we were growing up. And one of those opinions was that Catholics didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. And we would get a lot of ex-Catholics in our church. A lot of people would leave the Catholic Church and come over to our tradition, and we would often ask them the question, "Did you grow up a Christian?" Mm-hmm. And they would often, and I kid you not, they might say, "Oh no, I didn't grow up Christian. I grew up Catholic," and which is funny, you know. But yeah. But it displays a woeful ignorance. I mean, sure. They were real victims of a kind of catechetical neglect, maybe even catechetical abuse in their Catholic catechesis, woefully lacking, and so they did not have a spirituality that could adequately convey Christ and His saving graces to at least to their conscious mind. Okay,
sure. Mm-hmm.
And there are a lot of reasons for that, and some of them have to do with the culture of catechesis in North America. I mean, yes. The variety of reasons, and the statistical research bears this out. So if you survey people who leave the Catholic mm-hmm. Church and join another Christian group, and you ask them why did you leave. The secular media would like you to believe that people leave the Catholic Church because of its rigid moral stances. You know, that by taking a hard line on this side or the other thing, people are driven out of the church. The statistics don't bear that up at all. Quite the contrary.
Right.
It is, and not just Catholic researchers, but secular sociologists Protestant sociologists who study denominational switching, and one of the things that you find is strictly defined doctrinal positions, whether moral or metaphysical, are highly correlated to people remaining in a religious tradition. You know, there was a sociologist in the 70s named Dean Kelly, who was hired by the National Council of Churches, which is a liberal mainline Protestant group, to figure out why people were fleeing mainline Protestantism and flowing into fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And the result of that was a book that he wrote called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. He wasn't really taking aim at Catholics one way or another, but his conclusion was that if you don't present people with a message of transcendent meaning and one that makes moral demands on their lives, then their response is, well, you know, look, if this is no different than what I would get watching television or, you know, attending a political rally, what's the point? You know, if religious faith is reducible to just a to social benevolence or something, then why do I need the structures of religious life? And there's a good bit of that in, or has been, in the presentation of catechetics in certain circles of the Catholic world. Mm-hmm. And as a result, when you ask people, why did you leave the church, very rarely do they say, well, you know, I didn't want to live up to the moral demands of Catholicism. You don't get that as an answer. What you get is that, as a very simple answer, they'll say, well, I didn't feel like my spiritual needs were being met.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've heard Catholics sneer at that, as if there was something wrong with the respondent to give that answer. I don't sneer at all. I don't sneer at all, because I think that really points to a lack of formation on the part of the church. It's not the fault of the Christian. It's the fault of those who were charged with bringing them up in the faith and teaching it to them. And so I take that very seriously. And while I believe that if you go from the Catholic Church to a non-Catholic church, I believe that you're going from the better to the not as good. All right, well, from the best to the not as good. I think that subjectively, if there are people who don't experience the richness of the Catholic tradition, and they get a watered-down, anemic spirituality in another tradition, but one that they understand.
Yes.
And that's why, actually, a lot of people who have left the church kind of cycled through, thinner soup, and then come back around and reverted to Catholicism, you know, and that's we've seen that pattern any number of times. So I'm very sensitive to this question, having grown up in that kind of a community, seen a lot of people leave the Catholic Church. When my own experience of Catholicism was so robust, you know, I read my way into the faith through the likes of St. Augustine, St. Thomas, the great doctors and saints of the tradition, and I saw how unbelievably rich and satisfying Catholicism could be. But I didn't always see that richness expressed in the lives of the everyday Catholics that I met. And ironically, my wife made that same judgment in a different way. When we were younger and I told her I wanted to become Catholic, she'd grown up Catholic, she'd left the church. And she criticized me and she said, David, you've read all this stuff in books, but that's not how Catholics live on the ground. And that was in her experience, you know, Catholics had kind of an anemic and watered down spirituality themselves.
Yep.
And of course, her criticism was, to a certain extent, valid. All right, where it lacked substance was that I knew that richer, deeper, heroic experience of the faith was what Christ called us to, and He made it available to us in the Catholic Church. So the challenge became, how do you present? I mean, this is really the challenge of all catechetics, right? How do you present the depth and richness of the tradition in a way that common people, everyday people who may not be motivated to study theology, can lay hold of, can grasp, can assimilate, and really come to experience the depth of the riches of Christ. Now, there's another reason that I'm interested in this topic, and hopefully, I think, if I can do what I want to do, a book will emerge out of this thesis.
Great.
The other reason is that as consciousness of this is percolated through the Catholic catechetical world, and you hear bishops and priests and catechists speaking more and more frequently about the necessity for relationship with Christ, I have a concern. And my concern is that language of relationship with Christ has been co-opted by non-Catholics and sometimes sort of infected with bad theology. And that in adopting that language, Catholics may unknowingly bring back into their experience of Catholicism some ideas from the Reformation, from Protestant traditions that are not compatible with the teaching of Jesus, that are not compatible with the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Amen.
And ultimately, I think, are destructive of relationship with Christ rather than helpful. And let me give you a couple of examples.
Good. Okay.
So you may have heard fundamentalist evangelical Christians talking about the necessity to invite Christ into your heart.
Yes.
All right. And, you know, there's this passage in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens,
yes.
come, you know, I'll come in and dwell with him," and so forth. And that's quite beautiful. It's beautiful metaphorical language. But you combine that with a conversionistic account of Christian initiation. What do I mean? Like, how does the Christian life begin? Well, some Protestant groups believe that the Christian life begins when I, quote unquote, invite Jesus into my heart. Okay?
Mm.
That's not true. That's not when the Christian life begins.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And you take that idea, you know, together with this "behold, I stand at the door and knock" business. And when I was a child, I kid you not, I thought that someplace around my left aorta, that there was a little cavity, you know, that had a door on it with hinges.
I love it.
And
yes.
And that when I prayed, that some tiny little homunculus, Jesus, would come up and sit in my vascular organ.
Oh,
you know,
that's cute.
And you laugh, but you would be surprised at how common these kinds of misconceptions are, you know.
Wow.
And now that's obviously a very superstitious and childlike way of figuring it, but there's a slightly more adult way of conceiving of the same problem. You know, there's a famous Methodist. Whoops. Here comes the music. I may have to get
okay.
to the famous Methodist in
good.
A little while.
I can't wait to hear that on the other
okay.
side. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan, and I'm here with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us.
The Venerable Fulton John Sheen.
If we wish to keep our rights and liberties, we must also keep our God. Piety and patriotism go together. That's the first glory of being an American.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just had the pleasure of interviewing Patricia Sandoval on her book, Transfigured. Tell us, Patricia, this book which you wrote with Christine Watkins, what is it about?
It's my life story. It's my testimony of, you know, being fooled by the whole safe sex, sexual education that I received as a child, and had 3 abortions. Thought I had aborted 3 sack of tissues, didn't think it was a baby, and I suffered tremendously after each abortion, what is called post-abortion syndrome, and then that's when I worked with Planned Parenthood, and I saw the truth. You know, and there's a lot of shame behind abortion. It's not easy telling your story, but with this book, I didn't hold back at all.
The book is Transfigured, Patricia Sandoval's Escape from Drugs, Homelessness, and the Back Doors of Planned Parenthood. She wrote along with Christine Watkins, and it is available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Thank you so much. Check it out, and look for the entire interview coming soon on EWTN's Bookmark Show. I'm Doug Keck. This has been a Bookmark Brief.
The EWTN Warriors Rosary is a fitting tribute to all the spiritual warriors who have stood by us over the years. Handcrafted, each rosary is a unique creation. Get yours today. Visit EWTNRC.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I'm here with Dr. David Anders, and we're talking about just finding Christ in the Catholic Church. Specifically now, where they always say that, you know, Jesus must always be in your heart, and yes, that's also true. But St. Paul also tells us that we need to put on the mind of Christ as well, right, Dr. Anders?
Yeah, so before the break, I was talking about false ideas about relationship with Christ that I think we have to counter, and some of them are derived from non-Catholic Christian traditions. And I wanted to point to one in particular. I talked about the superstitious idea that having Jesus in your heart literally means you have a little teeny tiny Christ taking up a residence in your bodily organ. But there's and that's what I thought when I was a kid, you know. But there's another one, as a Methodist hymnist named Austin Miles, who wrote a song called "I Come to the Garden Alone." You may have heard it. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me,
oh, yes.
And he tells me I'm his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." And the idea that I find conveyed in that is a highly individualistic, you know, very subjective and affective experience, you know, that I have in my emotions, and that equates that directly with the experience of Christ on my life. And I don't think that's the way it works or operates.
No,
you know, the church tells us that we can find Christ even in experiences of desolation.
Sure.
And at least the experienced feeling of God's absence can in fact be a mode of God's presence. And there is within the Protestant tradition, the Calvinist tradition that I was raised in, a tendency to think about the action of the Holy Spirit as if it were something that translated directly into my emotional life. Let me explain what that means. Okay. So I've been in a lot of Pentecostal churches over the years, I've got nothing against Pentecostal worship, and I have Pentecostal friends, and I had great experiences in the Pentecostal church.
Yes.
There's a real tendency to encourage displays of deep emotion and passion in Pentecostal worship, and that can be beneficial. But many times you'll be in an experience like that, and people are waving their hands and clapping their hands, and there's you know, drums playing and cymbals clashing, and someone will turn around and say, "Man, didn't the Spirit really move today?" and that kind of language is very, very common. I think the epitome of that was one time when I was, in fact, sort of practicing a Pentecostal faith, and I was speaking in tongues and all the rest of it, and I was sort of hooting and hollering, you know, with the best of them, so to speak. And a guy in front of me turned around and looked at me, and he just heard me hooting and hollering and jumping up and down. Yeah. And he said, "Brother, you're filled with the Spirit of God." Mm-hmm. And like a lightning bolt, it struck me. Nothing undid my Pentecostalism like that experience, because I thought to myself, he doesn't know anything about the depth of my interior life. He just knows my display of exuberant emotion.
Yes.
What a shallow way of conceiving of the spiritual life. Yeah. Because you can hoot and holler and jump and scream at a football game.
Sure.
You know, and you can be a real so-and-so at the same time.
Yeah.
And so it's relationship with Christ doesn't just mean having, you know, pious affections or spiritual emotions. It doesn't mean having some superstitious conception of, you know, Jesus taking up physical residence in my body. It means something different. Now, it means a lot of things, and we can get into that a little bit over the course of the show, but
sure.
There's a passage in John 14 where Christ says, if you love me and keep my commandments. All right, so it is a conditional promise. It is conditioned not on praying to receive Christ, not on going forward in an altar call, but on obedience and law-keeping. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you. Mm-hmm. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas comments on that passage and asks the question, what does it mean for the Blessed Trinity to dwell within us? And his answer to that I find so profound and so unbelievably helpful. He says, Christ dwells within us as the known is in the knower, and the beloved is in the lover.
Ooh.
Now, let me unpack that. Consider the way in which my wife dwells within me. Okay? Consider the way in which because she's my beloved, right?
Right.
I know her intimately. I know her very, very well. And that means that I know what motivates her. I know what she's interested in. I know what she would like and what she wouldn't like. All right? You know, I know the kinds of things that will set her off. I know what to do and what not to do. I know what not to give her on her birthday, you know?
Right.
So I know her, all right? And because I love her, I want to be in union with her, and I want the good that she wants.
Yes.
You know, so, like, for instance, this morning my wife went out and was visiting the sick and elderly at a nursing home. She goes around and finds the Catholic residents and tries to kind of bullwhip a priest into coming by and giving them, you know, confession and the Eucharist if she can find one. That's kind of one of her apostolates. I love that about her.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
And even though I myself was not physically present at the nursing home with her, I find myself agreeing with her, being in solidarity with her, wanting to help facilitate that ministry. You know, if there's something I can do to help her get there, I want to do it. I want to cooperate with her in the good that she wants. You know, I know her. I know what she motivates her. And I want to bring about the good things that she wants. That's the way in which she dwells in my heart. As the known is in the knower, as in the beloved is in the lover. Mm-hmm. Pope Francis, in the encyclical Lumen Fidei, which was authored by Pope Benedict and then published under Francis's name, says faith is more than either assent to, I mean, it is definitely based on assent to God's word, but it's more than assent at God's word, and it's more than gazing upon Christ as a distant object. But it doesn't mean the homunculus. He says it also entails coming to see as if through Christ's eyes. You see, and
yes.
that is a much more profound
yes.
realization than the idea that, you know, Christ is just going to impress upon me some emotional state. All right. No,
yes.
It means that my perspective on reality has shifted, and I'm now beginning to think as Jesus thinks. All right. That's the nature of my identification with him. It may or may not be present to me in some particular emotional state. In fact, consider the emotional state of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was one of agony, of you know, anxious expectation of, you know, if it be your will, take this cup from me. I mean, an experience of desolation, of identification with those who were lost. You know, I mean, all these things that characterized a very, very negative emotional experience for Christ, those things can also be represented in my experience. If I'm really identifying with the suffering, my experience is not going to be one of levity or joy necessarily. It
right,
might be one
right.
of desolation and weeping and mourning. That's why Jesus can say, blessed are those who mourn.
Yes.
Blessed are those
yes.
who mourn. You know, the more you care about another human being,
sure.
the more pain you're going to feel.
Amen.
You know,
mm-hmm.
so it's to see the world through Christ's eyes. That's a much richer conception about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus as the known is in the knower, as the beloved is in the lover. And so now we need to probably ask, so how do you come to have that mind of Christ?
Amen. Yes. You know, before you go into that, this is all so beautiful. I love this. I often think of how St. Augustine says, one cannot love the king and abhor his commands. And this is what I think, you were talking about all this emotion and getting all worked up in a certain type of service. And then going out and doing all kinds of things that are based on your feelings. But like you say, I mean, something can feel very good and be very wrong, right? So it's not just one thing to have the heart of Christ. You have to have the mind of Christ as well. And I think that this is what you're getting to. And I love this because how do we put on the mind of Christ? And that would be thinking with his church. Having the same mind as his church. I hope I'm not moving too far ahead or getting over my skis on this, but is
so
that kind of where you're going?
Well, sure. There are, you know, really, if you think about the four pillars of the catechism,
yes.
these are the four modes in which Christ can act upon us as persons and cause us to take on his character and likeness. So the first one is the one you just mentioned, right, which is the doctrinal patrimony of the Catholic Church, the truth, Catholic teaching about the nature of God, the ends of human life, and so forth. The doctrine of the Catholic Church frames and forms our minds, our intellects, after the mind of Jesus.
Yeah.
And you know, some people get a little bit funny when you start talking about doctrine or theology, and they act like, well, maybe that doesn't matter so much. It matters enormously.
Oh, sure.
It matters enormously. I know that you have done an awful lot in the pro-life arena. Let me just take one illustration of how it can matter enormously. It matters enormously whether you regard an unborn child as human or not.
Of course.
Now that's a doctrinal and also a philosophical question. It can be framed in a very abstract and philosophical way, but it has enormous practical consequences. Can I kill this person or can I not kill this person? Mm-hmm. So, and that's just one of many, many illustrations. Another illustration. Let's say I find myself in an unhappy marriage. All right. Mm-hmm. Well, is it lawful for me to leave my spouse and, you know, take up with a coworker? Or is it unlawful for me to leave my spouse and take up a coworker? That's a philosophical, theological, moral question. Mm-hmm. The answer that I give to that question matters. Okay?
Sure.
So the doctrine of the church matters to how we live our human life. The other aspect, the three other pillars of the catechism. You know, we got the doctrinal teaching, we have the faith, we have the sacraments, mm-hmm. we have the moral life, and the life of prayer. Okay? The real gift of the Catholic Church, all of them the gift of the Catholic Church, but I think where the rubber hits the road, right, mm-hmm. where the doctrinal truth of the tradition is conveyed to us with the help of grace is primarily through the sacraments.
Sure.
Okay. And you remember what a sacrament is, all right? A sacrament mm-hmm. is, and Catholics are wont to forget this, okay, because we are so keen on insisting that the sacraments are effective, that they're supernatural means of grace, and they are. That we and Protestants regard the sacraments as mere signs. Sometimes Catholics want to diminish the fact that the sacraments are also signs, but we begin with the realization that they are signs. They are symbols. They're not only symbols, but they are symbols. They do convey something symbolically, and then they promise and bring about what they convey. Okay? I like to say everything that Christ wants us to do, mm-hmm. he represents to us in a sacrament.
Beautiful.
You know, so he wants us to die and rise with him.
That's it.
And, that, you know, die to our old life mm-hmm. and take on the new life. Therefore, he represents and causes that to happen in the sacrament of baptism. You know, he wants us to become people of sacrifice who honor God first and our neighbor second. Right, mm-hmm. to offer our bodies, even as it were, as St. Paul says, as sacrifices on behalf of the honor of God and the good of neighbor. How does he represent and effect sacrifice, the reality of sacrifice in our lives? Primarily, principally, through the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
Right? He wants us to be forgiving people who seek and extend forgiveness, namely
sure.
reconciliation. Mm-hmm. He wants us to be people who mirror in our lives the sacrificial love of Christ for his church.
Yeah.
So he represents that to us in the sacrament of holy matrimony, etc., etc., etc. Okay, people
yes.
of service. I mean, you just go through your list. People who bring healing. All the things he wants us to do, he represents to us in a sacrament. And so one mode in which the sacraments are effective in our lives is if we reflect on them, which we should do, all right, Second Vatican Council, speaking of the sacrament of all sacraments, the Eucharist and the Holy Sacrifice
yes.
of the Mass, says mm-hmm. that the faithful should be taught how to offer the sacrifice of the Immaculate Victim, namely Jesus, not only through the hands of the priest, but also along with him, so that they might also sacrifice their very lives in worship.
Beautiful.
You know, which
yes.
St. Paul says
so
the sacrifice
wonderful.
Of your life is your spiritual act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So reflecting on the meaning of the sacraments is a privileged mode of coming to understand the mind of Christ. I'm not going to skip the moral life, but I want to touch briefly on the life of prayer.
Yes.
St. Alphonsus Liguori says that he who prays will be saved and he who does not pray will not be saved.
Wow.
Okay. It's pretty stark stuff. Mm-hmm. Alphonsus Liguori. You know, you read him and you wonder sometimes if you want to have him over for dinner or not. You know,
I would though.
Right, sure. I know you would. But
I love him.
But he's good stuff. He's good stuff.
Yes.
And what he's talking about there is not any old prayer. He's talking about the discipline of mental prayer.
Oh,
what does that mean?
Sure.
Mental prayer is a privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition in which we ruminate, mull over, consider, weigh, evaluate, impress upon our minds, fantasize about, if you will, some profound truth of the Catholic tradition. And you can pick any one for consideration. All right. Mm-hmm. So you might begin with the doctrine of God. You might think, this is one that I particularly like, you might begin to think about, well, you know, the Fourth Lateran Council says that God is the first principle, mm-hmm. that from which all things proceed. Well, you can let your mind go on that for hours.
Oh, you could. You know, the unmoved mover.
The doctrine of God's immensity, that all of God, that God's not just everywhere, but all of God is everywhere. You know, you telling me that now in this very moment of my existence, that the entirety of the divine nature is present to me, sustaining me in being, causing and cooperating with everything that I do? What a profound notion. How goodness. That transforms everything I think. Absolutely. And elevates it to the realm of the transcendent. You know,
yes.
And then, of course, you know, the doctrine of all doctrines, the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God,
yes.
and his Paschal mysteries, death and resurrection for our salvation. You can take any mystery of the faith. And, of course, this is what the rosary is just primed to do,
sure.
right? Present all these mysteries of the life of Christ and Our Lady for consideration, right? And I use the word consideration rather than contemplation because that's a whole different animal. Mm. And you take time in your life. Eucharistic adoration is another absolutely privileged space for this kind of prayer, and you let the mysteries of the faith work on your affections, work on your emotional life, work on your intellectual life, and as you reflect, okay, you become what you reflect. Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, so we allow. These things to come up and dwell within us, and just like I would reflect on my beloved, you know, this is who is my wife. I'm going to reflect on all the truths and all the realities that my beloved, who is God, who is Christ, who is the Church, has conveyed to me through the mysteries of redemption. Allow them to work on me, all right, so that I can come to inhabit the mind of Jesus. So you've got the truth of the faith. You have the truth of faith represented to us sacramentally with a promise of divine assistance. And then you have what I have to do, which is to cooperate with that grace, firstly in the realm of prayer, and then secondly in the realm of my obedience, and that's the moral life. Whoever loves me, got to know him to love him, and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come to him, make our dwelling with him.
Yeah, beautiful. Oh, this is just wonderful. I hope you put this into a book.
Well, you know, I hope, yeah, me too.
I mean, I know it's very hard to take time
out.
Have
you got a way to add 4 more hours to every day?
Isn't it the truth? God love you. I do understand that. I really do. But, now, I mean, this is really important.
It is. You know, if I could put a sort of shamelessly self-promoting plug in there right now, I just finished a book manuscript. I think you knew that. And it's going to come out June 21st, 2018 from EWTN Sophia Institute Press. And the title of the book is The Catholic Church Saved by Marriage, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony.
Wow.
So some of the stuff we're talking about is going to be represented in that particular text, because it's a discussion of how understanding this doctrinal richness that we're talking about came to transform my inner life, and more importantly, my domestic life, the life of my marriage.
Wow. And what's it called again? Say that again.
It's called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage by Dr. David Anders.
Wow. I didn't know
you didn't
about
know
this.
That? Well, we'll have
I
to
need
send
the
you a
manuscript.
Copy.
Can I get
okay.
the manuscript?
Yeah, I was just talking to the publisher today, and she said, who should I send the review copy to? And I said, well, how about Barbara McQuicken? So,
yeah, please do. Oh, gosh, yes. We've got to promote that on the show.
Sure.
Yes. Wow, that's wonderful, David. Oh, you do so many good things. I'm so grateful to God that we caught you. We landed a big fish when we caught you.
Well, you know, I'm grateful. I'm grateful to you. I'm grateful to the network and to all the affiliates, because everybody, you know, Saint Teresa of Lisieux in her Story of a Soul. Some people don't know where this business about the little flower comes from. She's called the little flower. Well, it's actually it's kind of an arresting metaphor. She says she became conscious that not everybody has a place in God's flower garden, so to speak, right? But different flowers have different places in the arrangement, and everybody has something they can contribute. And you know, I like doing this. I like talking about the Catholic faith, but I'm keenly aware that there's like nothing else that I'm good for. You know, I mean, like there's so many people that are so competent in so many fields and have a capacity to do so much good. I have a friend I was speaking to this weekend who's an appellate attorney in a big firm in Birmingham. Very talented guy, knows his faith really well. And I said to him, you know, have you ever thought about, judgeship? you know, because you've got so much technical knowledge of the law and you're so skillful. And he says, well, you know, I've thought this and that. And I said, but where are you going to do the most for the common good? You know, I mean, this is an incredibly important gift of service to be a judge and to try to rule and bring about justice in civil society. Well, that's something I'm wholly inadequate for. You know, I could never do that. We've got a deacon in our diocese, a famous heart surgeon who actually did heart surgery on a gorilla one time. He's like probably the only Catholic deacon in the history of the church to ever do heart surgery on a gorilla. His name's Deacon Neil Kay.
Wow.
And I said, you know, Deacon, you're probably the only Catholic in history who's gone down for having done heart surgery on a gorilla, and as well as saved so many lives. And
sure.
he's a constant source of encouragement, not only in the liturgical life of the diocese, but every time there's a Catholic with a health need, it's like, get Deacon Kay on the phone, you know, And please don't call Deacon K. You didn't hear me just say that, okay? It's not for open distribution, okay?
Right.
But you know, what a great gift to the church. I'm happy to be on the radio. That's fun. But
oh, goodness.
You know, you look at somebody. There are people like Dr. Scott Hahn, who's like, I mean, man's never had an unpublished thought. You know, I mean, he can write a book a minute. You know, and how much good that's done for the life of the church. Everybody has something they can do. And
yeah.
even the, you know, I've sometimes non-Catholic people say, well, I went to the church and I didn't see anything very impressive. And I said, oh, you missed the little old lady in the front on her knees praying the rosary that never spoke to you and nobody noticed because she was imitating the prophetesses of the Old Testament who spent her entire life in prayer. How do you know that you're not alive and walking around right now because of that woman's prayers?
See?
You know?
And that's it, David. And that's so good that you recognize that, because I remember hearing the story from Monsignor Riley, right? Now, this guy is a saint. Do you know who I'm talking about? He really almost has no nose these days because he's been out in front of abortion clinics. And because of the sun, he's had so much skin cancer and everything. But he tells a story of a little nun from Notre Dame, and she used to go no matter rain, sleet, and snow. She went out in front and knelt in front of this abortion clinic. And, you know, it was like everyone knew she did this. I mean, who were her friends and things. But she never heard that she ever saved any mother and baby from abortion. And it turns out this one professor there at Notre Dame who knew this little nun had a student come up to him and say, you know, I had an abortion, or I was going to have an abortion. And you know what turned me away? And the professor said, what? Just this little nun who was on her knees in the snow. Now, that little nun may never know that, right?
She's never going to know.
She's never going to know until she gets to heaven. She will know.
And we know from Christ that the way God is going to evaluate our contributions to the faith and to the church is completely different from the way we evaluate.
That's it.
He's going to judge us by one criteria only, and that is our charity.
That's it. We have to. Isn't the bottom line we have to love how God loves? We have to act how God acts, and then we will be assured, pretty much assured, that we will go to heaven because we'll be perfected in love.
Well, if you love how Christ loves, you got it made. Right?
You got it made in the shade.
The one thing we can't do is say with certainty today that we're doing that.
That's exactly
we
right.
We entrust ourselves right. to the mercy of God and pray, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner, and leave it up to Him, hopefully, to pronounce those blessed words, well done, good and faithful servant.
That's it. And you know, since we opened a little bit with St. Augustine, I love these words. I used them on all my retreats that I gave. To fall in love with God is the greatest of all romances. To seek Him, the greatest adventure. To find Him, the greatest human achievement. And this is the goal, to find Him. You know, I just think to fall in love, to seek and to find Him. And you've done that. And you have done so much for the rest of us by your journey. And I'm so thankful. Thank you so much for being on the show with me today. And we're going to take a little pause, and we will be back for another hour. So stay with us, my brothers and sisters. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio. And we will be back to talk with Dr. David Anders for another hour. Stay with us.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two. The fight is on, and we'll continue our interview with Dr. David Anders. You've heard of top cops. Well, David, in my book, and probably in all of your books, is a top apologist for EWTN and the host of a most popular radio show called To Communion. So, David, welcome to The Good Fight. Welcome back.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Oh, listen here. In the past hour, you know, we discussed your proposal for a new book. Can't wait till this is out, called Finding Christ in the Catholic Church. And you believe that Catholics often don't know how to assimilate their own tradition, that no one has shown us how. What do you mean by that? Let's go over that once again.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. So, of course, relationship with Christ is the absolute heart of the Catholic tradition. And all you have to do is walk into a church, into any Catholic church, and the first thing you're likely to see is usually a giant crucifix hanging very clearly within your field of vision, calling our attention to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And often below the crucifix, you see this shiny golden box, a tabernacle that Catholics believe to contain the very body and blood of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And not as often in more recent architecture, but classically, the transept in front of the, then you'd see an altar, right?
Sure,
where we have the representation of the sacrifice of Christ and is the center point of Catholic worship. So, you know, in contrast to some other traditions where maybe the focal point of worship is on the dissemination of information, you know, preaching perhaps, or maybe it comes from the choir loft in the other direction, but nevertheless, it's on, you know, the human production of some activity that's then receptively perceived by the congregation. The dynamic of Catholic worship is really oriented towards that altar, and then from there, you know, radiating up, if you will, to heaven. So it's the worship of God through Christ, and especially the Holy Sacrifice that's represented there for us on the altar. And then you've got the cruciform, generally, often, shape of the church itself, calling our attention again to the Paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of Jesus as a central teaching of our faith. And then often if you, you know, look around the sides of the church, you'll see the stations of the cross represented, yet a more elaborate recollection, if you will, of the final hours of our Lord's journey on our behalf. And then, you know, we could do this all day, right? But then you come to the very front of the church, and at least, you know, traditionally you might find a baptismal font. And if you don't find a baptismal font, at the very least you find a holy water font that is to recall us to our baptism, which is our initiation into Christ. St. Paul says we die with him in baptism, rise again with him to new life. So at every point, even in the architecture of the church itself, is this intense focus on the person and the work of Jesus. And I could walk you through the entirety of the tradition in this way, whether looking at the theology, the literature, the devotional traditions, the architecture, the liturgy, the proclamation of the gospel. And when I was growing up not Catholic, one of the sort of stereotype criticisms of Catholicism is, and I shudder to even imagine that I could have ever uttered such a thing, was that Catholics are not Christocentric. And what the non-Catholic church that I grew up in meant by that is that because Catholicism elaborates the ministry of Christ in his person through so many signs and symbols, rituals, and together with the whole company of the saints, the charge was, the stereotype was that Jesus got buried underneath all that accoutrement. Okay, and that's what they meant when they said Christ is, the church isn't Christocentric. When my eyes were opened to the depths of the Catholic tradition, I said, not only is this church Christocentric, it's so Christocentric that I'm drowning in Christocentrism. I mean, it's almost over. I can't even take in all of the Jesus that's being given to me, you know. And when my eyes, seriously, it's like, you know, from a certain point of view, the Christ that I grew up with was a sanitized Christ who was kept intimate in those places where it was comfortable for him to be intimate, and remote in those places where it was comfortable for him to be remote. And theologically, that was the case. So there were aspects of Christ's personality and ministry, like, for example, his judgment. Yes. All right. That yes. we kind of conveniently sloughed off into some other realm, either temporally or theologically. And Luther, Martin Luther, who really was the progenitor of my non-Catholic tradition, did this in a very explicit way by kind of carving off the Gospels from the rest of biblical revelation and sort of locating his own Christian faith in a peculiar reading of two passages of St. Paul, and then imagining that the whole earthly ministry of Christ was remote to that. He had difficult, complex ways of articulating that. But I've even met some sort of radical fundamentalists that will go so far as to say that, the Gospels really don't apply to us anymore. They were for the Jews. And that kind of language you'll find that in some Protestant circles. Wow. And whereas the Catholic Church has always said, no, the Gospel, who is Christ, and then that body of literature called the Gospels are the privileged center of the entire tradition, all right? Mm-hmm. So I think the stereotype is radically false, okay? One of the most famous devotional works in the history of the Catholic Church, is Thomas a Kempis's Imitation of Christ, all right?
Yes.
And that's the heart and soul of our spiritualities. How can I, St. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, we put on the mind of Christ, how can I come to inhabit that mind more fully, and pattern my life after his holy and divine life? That's really the whole heart and soul of Christianity from the Catholics' point of view. So then how did it come about that some Catholics fail to understand how to assimilate this rich tradition? And how did it come about that some Protestants or some non-Catholics could ever concoct such a false stereotype of Catholicism, suggesting that somehow or another Catholics didn't have intimacy with our Lord? Where'd that come from? Why does that, how can we even make sense of that? Because, Hilaire Belloc, Catholic theologian, a polemicist from the early 20th century, once said that heresies survive because of the truth that they contain. You can lay hold of some simulacra of the truth, some little scintilla, some part of the elephant, and that there's enough credibility there that you can get some traction. Well, truth of the matter is many Catholics don't know how to assimilate the tradition. If they did, they wouldn't leave the church.
Absolutely.
And I'm persuaded of this because I've been on both sides. I've been in the Catholic Church, I've been out of the Catholic Church, and I would say the vast majority of ex-Catholics, former Catholics that I knew, if you said, well, why'd you leave the church? They would say, well, I never really knew Christ, or I didn't understand the tradition. Okay, that's the reason that they give. And in fact, statistical Pew research bears this out. About 70% of the people that leave the church will tell you that they didn't feel like their spiritual needs were being met. They didn't know how to assimilate the riches therein. But I find the opposite dynamic for those coming into the church. When I became Catholic, my pastor said to me, I said, I want to be Catholic. He said, well, you're either marrying a Catholic or you read your way in. And I said, well, option B, I read my way into the church. That's very common, unusual to find a guy like me who goes to the Protestant college and the seminary and begins to dive into the depths of the tradition, read the church fathers, read church history, read systematic theology, read philosophy, wakes up one day with a 2x4 between his eyes saying, holy cow, I've been in the wrong tradition my whole life, the depths and the riches in the Catholic Church. But what did it take me to get there? Well, it took me 10 years of full-time theological study. All right.
Yes.
Now,
sure.
I'm not saying that everybody has to do that.
Right. But you have to have the desire at least to be formed.
But
there's
something to that. There's something to the idea that the Catholic tradition is so rich and so varied and so magnificent that if you want to do what I did, if you want to spend your entire life doing nothing but at a very intense level studying the depths of this tradition, you will never exhaust it. You will never exhaust
it.
You
couldn't possibly. And then you get into the saints and their whole journey.
Sure, and I think that someone who has made their whole ministry in the Catholic Church revolve around this mystery is Bishop Robert Barron, whose whole approach to apologetics and to evangelism is to say, let's go back to the sources, dig deep in the tradition, draw that which is the most beautiful, the most transcendent, and put it out there again for people to discover. And so if you've seen his Catholicism series or some of the new work that he's doing, it's all about, let's dive through the depths of this tradition. Pope Benedict the 16th If you ever listen to his catechesis, his Wednesday audiences, he did several years of just taking one church father or one saint at a time.
Yep.
And so because of that richness, I think sometimes Catholics themselves, lay people in particular, look at it and go, well, I could never master all that. We don't have to. But that's I think that sometimes intimidates people and puts them off, that sense of how could I ever wrap my head around something that big?
Yeah, that could be. But you know what, David? The people that I know that will say that same claim, that their spiritual needs were not being met in the Catholic Church, sometimes I wonder, and I would never come back with this, but sometimes I wonder if it's the fact that their spiritual needs are really their sins are not being ratified by the Catholic Church, and that's why they left, or they got married outside of the church or something like that, or divorced and remarried outside of the church. And you look at that and say that they would say, the church doesn't want me anymore. I said, what? Come on. The church doesn't want you. You didn't want the church.
Okay, I understand that critique. I get that. And and of course, rather than laying the blame entirely on either the pastoral ministry of the church or whatever pastoral failure, or on the question of the individual's conscience, I think we also have to take into consideration the mystery of divine grace.
Amen.
You know, Christ said to the apostles, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And it's a dogma of the Catholic faith that faith itself is a gift that transcends our natural capacity. All right.
Amen.
And how many of us in our own lives have been in situations where there was some truth of the Catholic faith, or perhaps of natural reason and morality, that was presented before us, and we ourselves are conscious of how we deliberately kept our eyes closed because we didn't want to confront that uncomfortable truth?
Right.
And who of us can say, I'm so glad that I gained the wisdom, that I gained the wisdom to finally open my eyes and accept the truth? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And any of us that move from darkness to light have done so only because of divine initiative, not ours. And so, you know, from a pastoral point of view, from an evangelistic point of view, I want to presume, St. Thomas Aquinas says, it's better to presume the best of most people and be wrong more of the time than to be realistically cynical and to maliciously misjudge one person.
Yes, I totally agree with St. Thomas Aquinas
and with Dr. David Anderson. I'm going to err on the side of if this person hasn't embraced the fullness of the tradition, rather than pointing the finger, I want to say, how can I do better pastoral outreach?
Yes, and that's so true. But I just feel always sad that they always blame the church, that the church wasn't meeting their needs. And it just kind of upsets me sometimes because they're right in my family. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is really a sad situation because I see what's behind it. But I hear you, and you make very good sense. And I do believe you're onto something because you said you found a deeper relationship with Christ through becoming Catholic. You had to become a Catholic to find a deeper relationship with Christ. And like I'm saying, I've known converts to Catholicism who have a much deeper commitment to Christ than some of the Catholics that I know. They even are mass going every Sunday Catholics. So I think that's a beautiful thing. And when we come back from the break, which is coming up pretty soon, I want you to address that. Would you? Do you mind?
Oh, man, I'd love to.
Okay, good. It's easy peasy being with you, Dr. David Anders. Yeah, because, you know, we talked about the last hour, putting on the mind of Christ, as St. Paul exhorts us to do, which is, of course, thinking with the church, having the same mind as the church. And you wisely explained that this is coming to share his point of view. I like that. Coming to share God's point of view, identifying with his priorities and trusting that his grace will help us imitate his virtues. You know, I love how you put that. That's having a relationship with Christ. And so I want to talk about that too, how critical is this relationship with Christ. So you're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Dr. David Anders, and he's just the best. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're on a football team, you don't want to just run up and down the field holding the ball and never cross into the end zone and get a touchdown. If you're on vacation, you don't want to drive all the way to Orlando and then never enter into the Magic Kingdom. We want to reach our goal, but there are a lot of obstacles, discouragement, and challenges along the way. Jesus' voice is the one calling us to say yes to him, to live the life that he's calling us to live. We have to choose one way or the other, choose him or not. But if we choose him, we will be opposed. We're going to have people challenge what we believe or call us crazy. But Jesus doesn't just say, come follow me, to follow a beatitude. He's calling us to be like himself. He is the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, come follow me. He's with us every step of the way, transforming our weakness into strength. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. And by the way, don't forget to watch or even to listen. First of all, to listen to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders every Monday through Friday afternoon at 2 Eastern Time. And then it encores again in the evenings at 11 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. And then, of course, the best of Call to Communion is Sunday afternoon, and that would be at 2 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. So, Dr. David Anders, let's go deeper into what I want to talk about, the having a relationship with Christ. How critical is this relationship to be? And what sort of relationship must it be if we're going to find him in the Catholic tradition?
Yeah, thanks, Barbara. Well, in terms of critical, I mean, we take our cue from St. Paul, who said, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Mm-hmm. All right, that it literally, excuse me, ought to define every aspect of our personality and our whole orientation towards the meaning of life and our longing for eternity.
Yes.
And, you know, to put that in perspective, one of my favorite saints is Saint Josephine Bakita, who was a slave in the Sudan
African.
In the 19th century, and yeah. she knew nothing. She didn't even know her own name. Right? Bakita's not her given name.
No.
She was kidnapped as a child, sold into slavery, knew nothing about anything. But she tells us in her autobiography that she used to glance at the sun and the moon and the stars and ask herself, who made these beautiful things? And she was filled with a desire to worship him and give him homage, whoever him was.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that about her background. But when she finally came to embrace the gospel, she was redeemed by an Italian diplomat, taken back to Italy. Ended her life as a Catholic religious and a very holy woman and a saint. She said of her lifetime of suffering that if she could go back and kiss the hands and feet of those who had mistreated her, she would do so, because apart from them, she would not have come to know Christ our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, I know that I am definitively loved, and I am awaited by that love, and therefore my life is good. And I always come back to that quote because it shows the power of the supernatural virtue of hope, that in expectation of union with Christ and the vision of God, it could transform even the most severe human misery into what St. Teresa of Avila likened to one night in a bad hotel, you know, in light of eternity. So that's it's not just that it transforms our relationship to the temporal order, to the natural world, but literally transforms our whole perspective on the nature of being, because it points us towards a transcendent horizon that has the capacity to make even of suffering something beautiful. And I think that's the tremendous and unique gift of the Catholic tradition. There are other traditions that teach that there is an afterlife. There are other traditions that purport to offer a solution to the problem of suffering. Right? There are no other traditions that I know of that do not deny, but are very realistic and open-minded about open-eyed, I should say, about the problem of suffering.
Yes.
But rather than trying to avoid it or deny it or to imagine that it's illusory or that it's, you know, whatever, actually say, no, the path to salvation is through that.
Yeah.
It's through the way of the cross, which Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you have to take up your cross and follow me. So a real and genuine, authentic relationship with Christ is one that enables us to bear up under even unjust suffering. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And can say with Teresa and with St. Josephine Bakita, I'm awaited by that love, and therefore my life, even whatever my present circumstances may be, are objectively good because they are the means that God will use, not just to snatch me out of the jaws of suffering, but to use that suffering to bring me to God.
For growth, yes, and to bring you to God. You know, I always love what St. John of the Cross said about hope. He said, hope is so pleasing to God that the soul will obtain all that it hopes for. I mean, isn't that a great consolation when you think about that?
Yeah, it is a great consolation, provided that we understand the object of the supernatural virtue of hope. I mean, if I hope to play in the NBA one day, I'm going to be disappointed.
Well, within reason, right?
No, actually, only when it transcends reason, right?
That's,
I mean, the
exactly
object of hope is something that reason could never deliver.
Yes.
Right? That's union
so
with God.
Right. Yes, yes. Well, it depends on what you're hoping for, I suppose, right?
Yeah, well, you know, there's human hope, and then there's supernatural hope.
Supernatural
hope orients us towards union with God and the life of heaven.
That's it.
And right, it's not the same thing as wishful thinking.
Right, exactly, exactly. Well, you know what I love about this is you don't just state the problem of how to find Christ in Catholic life, but you show us the way by explaining what you call the five dimensions or the five essentials. Can we just define the word kerygma for us? And because that's the first one, then you say liturgy, ecclesial communion, charitable life, and prayer. So you spell it out. Let's start with the first, kerygma.
Thank you. So kerygma is a Greek word, means proclamation. All right. And we're talking here about, you know, Christ came to preach good news to the poor. All right.
Right.
And I think this is there's an acute danger for Catholics here. And this is one of the reasons why I proposed to work on this manuscript that I'm talking to you about.
Okay.
The acute danger for Catholics is that the language of personal relationship with Jesus has been co-opted by non-Catholic preachers and theologians. And so as Catholics come to adopt this vocabulary, and it's really a way of speaking. It's not conveying a new reality. It's just a particular coin of phrase, use of language.
Mm-hmm.
There's a danger that poorly formed Catholics will assimilate their Catholic faith to a non-Catholic idea about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And, you know, trivially, Jimmy Stewart made a movie, in the 50s, called Harvey, about a guy who had a relationship with an Irish puka, which is a kind of elemental spirit that takes the form of an animal. And in the film, it's an invisible rabbit named Harvey. Right?
Okay, now I get yes.
And only Jimmy Stewart could see the rabbit. You know, and,
right,
and Stewart and Harvey would go to the bar together, and he'd order two drinks. You know,
okay.
And throughout the film, there is some discrepancy about whether he's really seeing an invisible rabbit, you know, like there's really an invisible rabbit there, or whether he's just a lunatic, you know, and that's part of the humor of the film, right? Of course, towards the end, you're left thinking maybe there really is a Harvey, okay?
Right.
And there are folks, I think, somewhat superstitiously, that imagine that relationship with Christ is kind of like having a relationship with Harvey the invisible rabbit. You know, Jesus is my special friend that I take with me in my back pocket, and I can pull out when I need a parking spot. You know, or somebody shouldered a cry because my girlfriend dumped me, or whatever. And that's not a Jesus who makes demands on me. It's not a Jesus who challenges me to change my way of life. He's just there to palliate my emotional wounds and immaturity.
Right.
And that's one form that can take. I think there's a somewhat more sophisticated form of the same error, And essentially, it's I think it's the form that it took in the mature thought of Martin Luther, right? Which mm-hmm. is that a relationship with Christ is one that that ultimately will rescue me from the problem of my sin and concupiscence and suffering and humanity. Sure. By yanking me out of, you know, the realm of the flesh into the realm of pure faith or faith alone, all right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Luther had this idea. He had a doctrine that he called the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And his two kingdoms doctrine was that it was a form of dualism, you know, the idea that you know, there's my body and my physical life that operates on one set of principles, and then there's my spirit and my mind that operates on another set of principles.
So the devil made me do it, whatever it is.
Oh,
right?
Yeah, very much so, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So that quite literally, you know, he would say, he told his friend Philip Melanchthon, it doesn't matter if you kill or steal or murder or commit adultery or any of these kinds of things. It's not like he was advocating it, but he said, look, that's the way of thinking that governs the natural world. Yeah, you can't do those things in civil society without getting thrown in jail, but what matters with respect to God is faith alone, all right? Yeah. Somebody asked me one time, they said, how do I refute the problem of dualism? And I was giving a talk to a Catholic audience, and about that time my phone rang. I had it on the podium, I had failed to turn it off. And it was at my home parish, and I was late for lunch. My wife was waiting on me to get home from church after I was giving this talk and going home, and my phone rang, and I said, well, this is a great illustration. I looked down, I said, look, the problem with dualism is it runs flat up against reality eventually. I said, this is my wife calling me to see why I'm late for lunch. My wife doesn't care if if my spirit is pure. She wants my body home for lunch.
Example.
You know, so basically dualism is pessimistic because it suggests that my natural life is ultimately meaningless because it's disconnected from the life of heaven or my relationship to God. And so the relationship that we want with Christ is one that doesn't just promise us the life of heaven, but promises us transforming grace to make of our present circumstances something transcendent and beautiful.
Oh, my goodness, that's a good way to go into the next thing. Yeah, I want to hear more about this when we come back. You're listening to The Good Fight.
Dr. Greg Popcheck.
We want listeners to see that God has a unique and unrepeatable plan for their lives and how to rejoice in the work God is doing in their hearts and in their homes.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Jesus told a parable about workers in a field. Some started at sunrise, some started at the end of the day. And when they lined up for their pay before heading home, everyone got paid the same amount. Of course, the guys who showed up at sunrise complained. Why do we get the same pay as the guys who showed up at the end? And the boss said in reply, if I'm going to be generous, why are you complaining about that? We love justice. We love our pay. We love to demand our pound of flesh if someone's wronged us. We love getting what's coming to us. And you know what? That's fine. There's something about natural law that makes us want what seems the most fair. But there's something better than fair. It's mercy. It's giving to people who don't deserve. It's lending to people who could never pay us back. It's forgiving even when someone couldn't possibly earn it. That's how God is toward us. It's how He calls us to be toward each other. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
EWTN Religious Catalog is your online destination for Catholic books, DVDs, rosaries, devotionals, and every purchase directly supports EWTN's mission. Ready to shop? Visit EWTNRC.com today.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I am here with Dr. David Anders, and we're talking about a future book, right? A future book that he's working on right now called Finding Christ in the Catholic Church. And I find it just so interesting that you talk about these things. And it, really, we can all relate to these when we're in this kind of an apostolate. But you talk about, Doctor, the charismatic dimension, the most often distorted in popular imagination. Is that basically
sure.
what you're...
Sure. So yes. In the last segment, I was addressing some of those distortions.
Yes.
Right, that the
yes.
proclamation, and I have heard it reduced simply to a proclamation that God is love or something like that. Now, God is love.
Of course.
God is love. Okay. But there's more depth to the promise of the coming of kingdom of God that Jesus offers than just that sort of axiomatic declaration. When Jesus shows up on the scene and says the kingdom of God is here, moderns sometimes look at that and go, well, what does he really mean by that? All right. Well, it was patently obvious to his contemporaries what he meant because they knew he was referencing a number of Old Testament prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And all you got to do is go back and look at the content of those prophecies to know what he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that recurs over and over again in the Old Testament is all the way back to the call of Abraham is that the election of Israel, right, God's specification of the Hebrews as his chosen people, mm-hmm. was not for their own sake, but for the sake of the world, that they were to be a light to the nations.
Yes.
And that the imposition of the Mosaic Law was a temporary thing for the purpose of the civil administration of the Hebrew people. But, you know, the promise, as St. Paul tells us, pre-existed the law by 400 years. God promised Abraham that he would be, that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations, mm-hmm. not because they were they adhered perfectly to the Mosaic Law, but because they were inheritors of this universal promise, right?
Yes.
And so he says it's not those who possess the law in body. It's not those who have the law, in a civil code written out on sheets of paper. All right. It's those in whom the law is written on their hearts. And St. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, that are the real inheritors of the Abrahamic promise. And so as you begin to read the unfolding of the messianic promises of the Old Testament, that God would make of Abraham and his descendants a light to the nations, all right, and there's this continuing theme on the ingathering of the Gentiles. You know, the book of Isaiah speaks about the law going forth from Jerusalem and all nations streaming, you know, there to worship the God of Israel. This, the universal aspect of everybody proclaiming allegiance to the God of Israel, that allegiance takes a very particular form. And Jeremiah talks about it in 31 of his great book. He says, the time is coming when God will make a new covenant, and he'll give a law written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And he'll place his spirit in our minds and write it on our hearts. Ezekiel says the same thing in chapter 36. He speaks about the circumcision of the heart, all right?
Mm-hmm.
The outpouring of God's love into our hearts, all right? And John the Baptist, same thing. He says, don't say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. And Jesus, when he sits down at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you.
Mm-hmm.
And now he begins to unfold the inner dynamism
yes.
of the written precepts. It's not just don't murder, it's love your neighbor, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just don't commit adultery, it's be faithful to your spouse until death. And with a purity that transcends anything that the ancient world had ever imagined, all right? It's not love your friend and hate your enemy. It's love your enemy, all right?
Yeah.
And so the content, and then the promise that what is impossible with man will become possible with God. Right? So the basic content of Christ's kerygma is not just, you know, Lucy in the sky with diamonds. it's the interior transformation of our moral life through grace.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That we can become fundamentally different people, that our moral character will be changed from the inside out. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then how to relate that, to bring that around and relate it to Christ. Okay. So, you know, at one level, and this is remote but very important, Jesus is the example.
Yes.
He's more than that, okay? But he's not less than that. He is the example. And he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that note of the cross is critical, right? Because Christ was willing to endure the worst human suffering perpetrated upon the best possible person.
Yeah.
right? The ultimate tragedy of betrayal by friends and family and his countrymen, all right? Total alienation, torturous death, psychological agony, and a life cut short. I mean, you name it, from every dimension of analysis, he was willing to undergo the worst, all right, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, that willing self-sacrifice on the part of Christ, oddly enough, was pleasing to God. God was pleased. St. Philippians chapter 2 says this. God was pleased with Christ because of his commitment to righteousness, you know. And we see that as something noble in common life. That's why when heroes like Martin Luther King Jr. Are willing to risk what happened to him for the sake of social justice, we admire such sacrifice.
Yeah.
All right. We recognize it as noble and worth imitation. All right. Well, the gospel vindicates that sense of nobility, right? That our moral intuitions are not wrong to value that kind of sacrifice. God values it. But Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, and being a divine person, his sacrifice was ultimately meritorious. Okay, that's the whole dynamism of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection is God vindicating him, all right, before the whole world, that his way of life was the proper way of life. So at one level, all right, Christ becomes for us an example. Mm-hmm. Now, but here's the mystery. He's more than an example. He offers himself to us, all right, so that not as, you know, Harvey the Invisible Rabbit, my best friend, all right, not as a giant celestial teddy bear to palliate all my emotional wounds, all right, but as the form to be recapitulated. In other words, we can receive supernatural power to live Christ's life after him. All right.
Yes.
So that we don't just hold him aloof in imagination as a moral example. We interiorize the life of Jesus in a supernatural way through faith and the sacraments and grace, so that what God did in the person of his Son, he will recreate in us.
Right?
So it's far deeper than just mere imitation. All right.
And
he touches us in many, many, many ways. One of them, and this is the point number two that I know we're going to go to next, is what we call the liturgy or the sacraments.
Yes.
Okay. And look, Catholic Church didn't make up the sacraments. God made them up. Jesus instituted them. Do this in memory of me, he said. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he said. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, he said. Go therefore and cast out demons, heal the sick, preach the gospel, you know, freely give, freely as you've received, as the Father sends me, so I send you. I mean, this dynamism is something that Christ created, and what he wants us to do in our lives, he represents to us, and then he effects within us through the power of a sacrament. So he wants us to die to ourselves and be born again, though thus baptism. Okay, he wants us to learn both how to feed upon him and make him our sustenance in our daily life, as well as to become people of sacrifice. So then we have both the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which is sacrifice, culminating in Holy Communion, right? Which is that feeding upon Christ. And he wants us to become forgiving people, all right, forgiving our enemies. And so he represents and causes that to come to be in the sacrament of reconciliation or penance, where we seek forgiveness and our extended forgiveness, and then receive grace to be forgiving people in turn. And we could go through each of the sacraments in this way, all right? And this is the privileged place of encounter with Christ. It's in the sacramental system and in the liturgy of the Church. And you know, even in the natural world, change does not happen in a personal life just because I decide to change, all right?
Right.
Change happens when I can come to inhabit new habits. I got put on new habits, you know? And that's very difficult, all right? And so because the natural and the supernatural always work together, they're not opposed to one another, grace does not destroy nature, God works on us supernaturally, but he works on us supernaturally in a human way, namely through instilling new habits. And the sacraments are the ground where we continually come back to that over and over and over again, recapitulating in ourselves the mind of Jesus, the death, resurrection, repentance, renewal and rebirth in the Holy Spirit, affected in us interiorly, but also represented to us exteriorly and by habit, day in and day out, over and over and over again, for our whole life long. You know, as we don't stop. Reformation is not something that happens once. Conversion is not something that happens once. It's a continual process of growth, Jesus said, it's like a mustard seed. Begins small, gets big. All right.
Yeah, that's
the path of Catholic life.
Wow. And it all begins with the proclamation of the kingdom. The kerygma, as you say, is the most important because, and I just want to share something with you, Dr. Anders, and with our listeners. I've been praying the Magnificat Rosary Companion for many, many years, ever since it came out. And last Thursday, when I was praying the Luminous Mysteries, when I came upon the third Luminous Mystery, the Proclamation of the Kingdom, it made me think of you and this whole kerygma. And so I want to share it with you. His meditation is this. What if we were to witness someone we love have an accident? We would rush to our friend in Christ, speak to me. Only hearing the voice of the beloved would give us the relief we crave in time of crisis. The preaching of Christ gives us that same solace and hope. Ever since his silent appearance at the Epiphany, we've been dying to hear Jesus speak. We need the hearing of Christ's words to help us understand the wonder we've experienced. Faith is a way of knowing. Holiness begins in the mind. Jesus' words show us how to see the truth of reality, which is what you're talking about, and conform ourselves to what is godly and good moment by moment. Conversion begins with conversation. Every word uttered by the Son of God breathes the mercy of the Father, guaranteeing concrete compassion, forgiveness, the real ability to change. By his preaching, Jesus communicates his very self, promising us that we can personally share his own life. For the preaching of Jesus generates us. It convinces us that his person completely corresponds to our deepest desires. This is why Christ's preaching is the central mystery of life. Dr. David Anders, you could have written that too.
Well, that's interesting. You know, you began by mentioning seeing a loved one have an accident.
Yeah.
And wanting to hear that person's voice.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to like where I go with this. My first thought was I've had five kids.
Yes.
When they were little, they had a lot of accidents.
Oh, sure.
They weren't always the kind that called for, are you okay? Often they called for, Mama, hand me another diaper, you know. So the emphasis upon conversation and dialogue there is one that, yeah, I agree with that. I think you have to qualify it a little bit because St. Francis is sometimes reputed to have said, although he didn't actually say it, that we should preach the gospel wherever we go and use words when necessary.
I've heard that
and,
too.
And, you know, there are a lot of ways in which people speak and there are a lot of ways in which we communicate. And they're not always vocal.
Yes.
You know.
Very true.
And so, you know, the psalmist says that the heavens are loquacious. You know, that God speaks to us through the verbal preaching of Jesus, but preeminently through his sacrificial action, through his death and resurrection.
Yes.
You know, and he also speaks to us, St. Paul tells us, through the natural order.
Mm-hmm.
And so there, you know, good.
You weren't too crazy about that, were you?
Well, you know, I'm big on conceptual clarity, and
yes.
I'm also big on poetry and rhetoric. And so,
yes,
everybody has their own stock of metaphors, and that's the great thing. The Catholics are always both and people, you know.
Yes, so. Yes, yes. Well, you know, it just reminded me because Father Peter John Cameron was just on with Doug Keck, and he's the one who wrote this, and he writes so beautifully. But you're right. I mean, he's poetic. He's very poetic, and yes, okay, well, that's all right. I just thought it was a beautiful way to explain this, but you're right. You can see God in so many dimensions, in so many ways. So let's move on to part three. finding Christ in the depths? Because this sounds absolutely fascinating to me. And you say this is what drew you to the Catholic Church. So can you tell us that story?
Well, you know, I sort of began to hint at that in the last comments that I made, which is that God speaks to us in a lot of ways, I think. So when you privilege the idea of seemingly the idea of vocal communication, either Jesus's public preaching or the word of a loved one, and I'm thinking, that's outstanding. Okay, Christ is the word, and so communication is essential. But communication can come in a lot of modes. All right, it doesn't always have to come in the way of sort of cognitive content communicated linguistically. And so one of the things about the Catholic Church is that the Catholic doctrine, Catholic experience, the reality of grace, all right, is transformative. It's not just about the transmission of cognitive content, all right? It's about taking on a whole new way of being in the world. Mm-hmm. And that way has ought to have real effect. It bears fruit in my own life, in my family life, in my society's life. And as I began to explore, as a historian, before I was Catholic, the Catholic intellectual tradition, the Catholic artistic tradition, I began to see how so many of the fruits of experience in my 20th century American modern life that I took for granted had their roots in a distinctly Catholic way of being that was centuries old. Okay.
I see. Okay.
And so I could see tangible echoes of the reality of Christ in the Catholic Church, emanating throughout my culture, the history of my civilization, in places that I had never expected to look for them. Now, there's a Catholic thinker who first drew my mind to this reality when I was probably 25 years old. I discovered the Jesuit theologian John Courtney Murray, who was such an important influence on the Second Vatican Council, and he wrote a book. Such a series of essays that were collected together and published as a book called We Hold These Truths. Mm-hmm. And it was a series of theological meditations on the American hypothesis there stated in the Declaration of Independence. Okay.
Yeah.
And I had always, you know, as a kind of a red-blooded Southern Presbyterian Protestant American patriot, I'd always sort of identified the riches of American civilization with the Anglo-American experience, and particularly Puritanism and a kind of distinctly Protestant ethos.
Okay,
And Murray opened my eyes to the reality that many of the things that I took for granted as kind of distinctly modern and perhaps Protestant inventions were actually embedded in a much, much deeper and richer tradition that was ultimately Catholic. And let me just take one. I won't say it's a trivial example, but it's one isolated example. We sort of take for granted in our culture that in our legal system we have, say, a standard of reasonable doubt for convictions of criminals in a court system. All right. Well, that makes intuitive sense, right? You shouldn't convict somebody of a crime unless you can be sure beyond a reasonable doubt that they're guilty.
Evidence.
Yeah, but where did that idea come from? It had to come from someplace, right? I mean, it's not written on some stone, you know, from 10,000 BC. Where did it come from? That principle of legal jurisprudence. Well, it turns out it came from the Catholic Church.
Ah.
All right? Came from the Catholic Church. Why?
Going back to whom?
Right. Well,
St. Thomas?
It's more complex than that. So it's actually ultimately embedded in canon law, all right, the Church's canonical tradition. Why did you have that? Well, if you have a capital crime, you know, potential capital offense, somebody may have to suffer the death penalty for their crimes. That sets the juror up for a potential crisis of conscience. Well, how can I vote to convict? How can my conscience be clear, all right, if I'm voting to convict without infallible knowledge? If I don't have God's perspective on this, if I didn't see the crime committed, how can I cast a verdict for conviction if the outcome for this guy may be that bad? All right, can my conscience be clear? And the standard of reasonable doubt was articulated not so much to protect the innocence of the victim, although it has that effect, but to protect the integrity of the jury's conscience. Now, that's subtle, all right?
Yeah, yeah.
What kind of society would raise that kind of question? What kind of culture would say, I mean, do you think other societies that have that have capital crimes and a judicial system sit around worrying about the dignity of the juror's conscience? That's a very, very subtle and profound question. Where does that come from? It comes from the incredible dignity with which the Catholic tradition considers the human person.
Amen. Yeah.
Okay. Let's take that out even further back. You know, in the canon of the Mass, we venerate these martyrs like St. Luthi, St. Agatha, St. Anastasia, and so forth. Yeah. These early virgin martyrs, and sometimes they weren't, you know, female martyrs, some of them virgin martyrs. Why were they martyred? They were martyred many times because they were told and expected to marry, all right, into a pagan family and bear children for, you know, some pagan man could have offspring. And that was just the way things went. And these women said, you know what? Marriage is good and righteous and holy and instituted by God, but we prefer a better Lord, a better master. We're going to consecrate our lives and our virginity to Jesus Christ. And Barbara, I know you're a very, very big proponent of the pro-life cause. Do you know that in early Christianity, many of the pagan detractors accused the Christians of being anti-life?
Yes,
I do. And the reason they accused them of being, one of the many reasons they accused them of being anti-life is because all these virgins were saying no to marriage.
Yeah.
Not so they could go live a wild life on, you know, party on Saturday night, but so they could consecrate their virginity to Christ. And the pagans were going, hey, who's going to make the babies? Who's going to make the babies if y'all don't, you know, if you give up marriage? Okay.
Right.
But what did the Catholic Church do? Did the Catholic Church say, you know, women have to buckle under to the will of men?
No.
That's what the pagans did.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church venerated these women as martyrs.
Yes.
And worshipped their bones, so to speak. All right. That's how dignified the Catholic Church has regarded the individual conscience created in the likeness and image of God. All right.
Yeah.
And that idea goes straight back to Jesus Christ. All right. So remember at the beginning of the show, or beginning of the last hour, we talked about the promise of the coming kingdom of God. The expectation in the Old Testament was that all the nations would come to worship the God of Israel. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, that actually happened. That actually happened. All right. If you look around the world today, if you say the name God, I don't care if you're an atheist or not, if you say God, What appears in the moral imagination of just about everybody on the planet, anywhere in the world? The God of Israel.
Sure.
The God with whom we are confronted and about whom we have to make a decision, wherever we are in the world, is more likely than not, in most places and times today, related somehow or another to the God of Israel. And when it comes to the actual worship of that God, there's not a foot of land on the planet not covered by a Catholic diocese, where the scriptures are not read and proclaimed, where the Mass is not celebrated, where the rule of Christ has not reached. All right?
Wow.
So that ancient prophecy that the word of the Lord would go out to all the nations and that everybody would acknowledge him and every knee would ultimately bow, which that we're still waiting on that part, right?
Right.
Has been historically fulfilled in the Catholic Church. I think it's one of the principal evidences for the truth of the Catholic faith, the fulfillment of that particular prophecy.
Yeah.
All right. And as it has spread throughout the world, we see like this tremendous transformation of culture. Things like, and I gave you just a couple of examples, the way it transformed the relationship of men and women and the dignity of the women, the way it transformed the dignity of the conscience and the legal system. I mean, we could spend a whole hour just talking about the humanity. Do you know, in the Middle Ages, civil criminals used to commit heresy on purpose so that they could have their jurisdiction transferred into an inquisitorial court?
And
the Inquisition gets such a bad rap, right? But it was regarded as so much fairer than the civil law at the time.
Of course.
You know?
Yes.
And,
of course.
And so, you know who wrote the UN Declaration on Human Rights? It was Jacques Maritain, a Catholic Thomist and philosopher.
Yeah, sure,
right?
Sure.
And where did he get that stuff from? Well, the whole idea of human rights comes from Francisco de Vitoria, who's a Spanish scholastic theologian who was applying principles of human dignity to the question of exploration and the conquest of native peoples around the world, all right? So all of these hospitals, the legal system, the scientific revolution, the universities, all
Amen.
Of these things that have
all
done so much good around the world are, ultimately are all fruits of the Catholic intellectual
Catholic
tradition
Church.
Grounded
yes.
in the doctrine of human dignity and rationality taught to us by Christ.
Woo! Amen. I wish I could keep you for two more hours. It was truly a joy to be with you, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much,
Barbara. I appreciate it.
Oh, listen. Thanks a million for spending your precious time with us on The Good Fight. I know what a busy man you are. And I know you have books at Religious Catalog, especially your brand new one, How the Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. So that's something we have to look up there and buy. And I want to get you back on The Good Fight for that. Thank you to my brilliant producer, Matt Kabinski, and to each of you for listening to The Good Fight. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight and run the race until we run right into the arms of our triune God. Bye for now.